Good morning, men, and welcome to COVID Beard Central, where the haircuts are short and the beards are unruly. Today we are in Nehemiah 9, going over verses 5 through 21. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shabaniah, and Pethiah, said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You, the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them. And the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him a covenant to give him, to give his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they had acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commands. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you had performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt and committed great blasphemies, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. God is good, is he not? We read in the story of Israel and we're reminded over and over that God's love for his creation is not dependent on his creation's reciprocation. You know, in other words, God loves us even when we're mean, even when we're cruel, when we're stupid or arrogant or selfish or just plain distant. But yeah, you already know this though, right? I mean, if you're here today, you likely already have a relationship with Christ. And, you know, if you don't, let me take a minute to lay this out for you. God loves you, all of you, the good parts and the bad parts. There is nothing about you that is hidden from him, and there's nothing about you that is a surprise to him, and yet even still, God loves you. So much so that 2,000 years ago, he stepped out of his eternal kingdom into flesh, and he walked among us, and he taught, and he loved, and he laughed, and he cried, and he died. He died as a final sacrifice for our sins. His perfect sacrifice, paving the way for all of us. And if you want to know more about that, if you don't have a relationship with him, speak up in your breakout time today. Now, in our passage this morning, we find the Israelites not manning posts or building walls, but fasting and assembled together, confessing their sins, praising God, and remembering. Here in the midst of their enemies, and if you haven't been paying attention, nobody wants Jerusalem rebuilt, and nobody wants Israel to return to power. And yet here, even in the midst of all of this risk and danger and toil, they stop to remember. And this is significant. A constant refrain in the teaching of Moses is, do not forget. Deuteronomy 4:9, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Deuteronomy 5:15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Deuteronomy 7:18, you shall not be afraid of them, for you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and all Egypt. Deuteronomy 15:15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Deuteronomy 24:18, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. You know, these are just a few of the places in my Bible's margin where I made the comment, do not forget, or remember. You know, these notes continued all the way through Deuteronomy and into Joshua as the Israelites moved into the promised land, and with a few exceptions, basically walked all over their enemies, even taking entire towns and villages wholesale, intact, move-in ready. But within about 100 years or so, the notes in my margin began to change. They began to change to, they forgot. Judges 2:10, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Judges 8:34, and the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hand of their enemies on every side. Judges 13:1, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. 1 Samuel 12:9, but they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera. So it's relevant and important here that almost 1,000 years after Moses, that the people of God stop to remember. Judges 2:10 is a warning. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work they had that he had done for Israel. You know, Moses' exhortation here carries with it the responsibility to pass that memory on, to pass the story down to future generations, to capture their hearts and minds with the truth of God's power, his love, and his mercy through the story of their relationship with God. By the time of Judges, we're about 150 years or so after when Israel finally settled Canaan. And at that point, there would be no one left alive who had had a personal experience with the things that had gone before. So, you know, in a sense, it's understandable how the story of God and his chosen people had dimmed somewhat. And by the time of King Josiah, who comes along hundreds of years later, I guess it's not a surprise that the book of the law, which is the written account of this story, has become something that has to be stumbled on as the priests are going through the temple storerooms looking for money. Time, and I think more particularly, everyday life has a way of sort of smoothing out the edges of our memories, of removing the immediacy and muting the colors of our personal and corporate experiences. And so God, in a general sense, had faded for the Israelites into a kind of cultural context. As Israelites, they were defined by their unique one God religion, and they had a shared history that resulted from that origin. But as a people, they stopped remembering. It wouldn't be until stuff hit the fan that they would remember, and they would call out to the God of their fathers. And because he is more faithful than his creation, he would answer. But eventually, they would fall back into forgetfulness again. And so the cycle would go. Does this sound familiar? Now, I've covered this ground leading to a couple of what I'm calling reflections. Reflection one. One of the most dramatic and revered moments in the history of Israel is the parting of the Red Sea. Now, the plagues leading up to the exodus from Egypt were astounding. But 2 million people, 2 million people walking on dry ground across the Red Sea. I mean, depending on which argument is being made by what archaeologist or scholar, it's thought that the area where the Israelites crossed was probably 9 to 11 miles across and anywhere from 300 to 900 feet deep. I mean, think about this. 2 million people crossed that distance with an army being held at bay by God behind them and walls of water on either side. God sure knows how to make a point, doesn't he? And God is bigger than we usually give him credit for. And it occurred to me that God chose the medium of water specifically to demonstrate his power. Water is something that humanity has no control over. I mean, not really. We can exert some control over fire. I mean, we can fight it. We can contain it. We can extinguish it, or at least we can try. But water just is. I mean, sure, we can build dams and canals and we can boil it or freeze it or we can put it in a bucket, but water is primal. When was the last time you made it rain or made it not rain or stirred up or calmed an ocean? I can call forth fire at a whim, but I can't will a single drop of water into existence. Well, God parted the sea. He parted the Jordan River. God flooded the world, and he created a 7-year drought that affected the entire world. He brought forth water from the rock in the middle of the desert. He turned the Nile into blood and changed water into wine. He calmed the seas and even took a walk out on the waves during a storm. My God did that. Our God did that. Our God made a nation from an elderly couple. Our God healed cripples and the blind, raised the dead, cast out demons, and cured incurable diseases. Our God is the God of impossible things. Reflection two is that God often chooses the wilderness, the wild places in our lives, to dramatically show his love for us, regardless of the reason for being there. Exodus 2, Moses led his flock into the wilderness. He met God in a burning bush, and he came out of the wilderness with a mission. 1 Kings 19, Elijah ran into the desert to get away from Ahab and Jezebel, and an angel met him there and fed him. And eventually, he heard the voice of God directly. Luke 3, John the Baptist lived in the wilderness, and he came out the herald for the Messiah. Time and again, God meets people in the wilderness, and each time, those people come out changed. And wilderness is a place of isolation and uncertainty. But it isn't just a wasteland of desert, or a primeval forest, or even perhaps an ocean. I submit to you that we encounter metaphorical wilderness as well. And God meets us there. God meets us in the wilderness of failed or failing mental or physical health. He meets us in the wilderness of grief or divorce or loneliness. He meets us in the wilderness of unemployment or underemployment or at the end of our worldly resources. Nehemiah and the returned Israelites, surrounded by enemies and vulnerable, were in a kind of wilderness as well. And in that wild place, they chose to stop and remember. They began with confession and worship, and then chose to remember the God of impossible things. You know, we find ourselves in the wilderness today. COVID-19 has turned the world on its ear. And for some of us, life has come to a screeching halt. And for others, with a few minor alterations, life has continued on much as it has before. But regardless, we all find ourselves in a wild place where isolation and uncertainty are today's not-so-secret passwords. We have an opportunity here, you and me. In this enforced stillness, we have the opportunity to humble ourselves and submit as Moses finally did. We have the opportunity to be still and listen like Elijah so we can hear God's whispering voice. We have the opportunity to prepare ourselves for what's next, as John did in the wilderness. We have the opportunity to remember the great things God has already done in our lives, as the people standing in the midst of a ruined Jerusalem did, and embrace the God of impossible things. God doesn't always call us into the wilderness to give us a mission. And God doesn't always lead us out of the wilderness in a way we hope or expect. We are, however, promised in Hebrews 13:5 that we are never in the wilderness alone. And when the wilderness feels too big, too dark, and too impossible, when it threatens to completely overwhelm us, do not forget. Though you may feel like Peter when he's sinking into the waves before he called out to Jesus, we have a promise we can take with us. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. King James says, even into the end of the world. And as with the Israelites before us, we're making a choice here in the wilderness. We can choose the path of distraction, of the illusion of control, of complacency and ingratitude born of willing forgetfulness and, frankly, arrogant claims on our position with God. Or we can choose the path leading deeper still into the heart of God. We can choose to remember who God is, what he has done for us, and who we are in him. We can choose to remember his faithfulness despite our own unworthiness and give thanks. We can choose to remember that he is more powerful than the wilderness, that his love and grace and mercy are more powerful than our circumstance, and that we are not alone. We can choose to remember that here in the wilderness, our God is a God of impossible things. Thanks, guys.